Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano here. Si's about to jump in. Give him 1 second. But here we have an Ask Me Anything with Tim Staple. So hang on 1 second. And we will actually ask the question. The second hour, we're going to be with Tom Nash. So two full hours of an Ask Me Anything. Let's jump right in, Tim.
Do it.
First of all, good to see you.
Good to be with you, my brother.
All right. So anytime we talk about God forgiving people.
Amen.
We always say God forgives anyone, but there's one scripture verse where we hear about the unforgivable sin of the Holy Spirit.
Matthew 12:32.
All right. Didn't have to even quote it. You got it for me. What is that unforgivable sin against the Spirit?
Yeah, that's a very important question because I know many times in the past, even before I was Catholic, a misunderstanding of this particular text can lead to a lot of pain in people's lives. You know, I can remember one fellow in particular who was convinced that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and so he was on his way to hell, and there was nothing he could do about it. And let me tell you, I mean, I helped this guy out of that. This was back before I was Catholic, but I mean, he literally, I mean, he lost weight. He was scared. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. And I remember talking to him about it and him saying, well, you know, man, because he went to the doctor. I'm sorry to belabor this a little bit, but he went to the doctor because his health was falling apart. And the doctor looks at him, and he's only like 20 years old, 21 years old. And the doctor's like, what have you been doing to yourself? You know, because he had like blood pressure problems. He's skinny as a rail. He's pale and not sleeping, dark circles. And he said, man, I felt like saying to him, if you thought you were going to split hell wide open any minute, you'd be a little upset too. Right? But the bottom line is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I always send folks to this wonderful little section of the Catechism that gives the Catholic position on this, that the sin, the unpardonable sin, is that which you do not repent of at the moment of death. So you don't know if you've committed the unpardonable sin until you're in hell. Then you know you have. Now, there is danger, and I love the way the Catechism there in section 1864 also warns against mortal sin in our lives, because that any mortal sin, but in particular, if you look, now I'm going to add something to what the Catechism says, but if you look at the context of Matthew 12:32, right before it, what was kind of the occasion for Jesus teaching that? It was the Pharisees attributing the miracles of Jesus to the devil. And that was the occasion where he says, oh, watch what you're doing here, right? Because that reveals a hardness of heart that can lead to final impenitence. And now that doesn't mean that's the only thing that leads to final impenitence, but that was the occasion of Jesus teaching this. And that gives us insight into what the Catechism says, that we must guard against all mortal sin, sin in general, but especially mortal sin, because that is the sin that will take you to hell if you do not repent. And that's the key then. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is the sin that we do not repent of. And I always have to move to the Catechism's section 1037 on this point too, because the Catechism makes clear what we see in Scripture, that God predestines no one to hell. In order to go to hell, one must commit a mortal sin and remain impenitent unto death. That's the key, Edgar, right? So how do you know, once again, you've committed the unpardonable sin? When you wake up in hell. That's how you know. But that doesn't mean, you know, if you see folks, and we should pray for folks who are overtly, you know, sinning gravely and such, because that can lead to that impenitent heart. And in a sense, if you're living in mortal sin unrepentant, you're in hell now. Now, we're not the judge of that. We don't know what's in the hearts of men, even those that are committing what are objectively sins that constitute grave matter. We don't know their hearts. God is the judge of that. But that doesn't mean we can't say, danger.
Yeah.
This is danger. And so we want to bring people to repentance. We want to share Jesus with everyone we know without going over that line and judging people. Oh, you committed the unpardonable sin. No, you cannot say that, brother. So Edgar, stop that.
All right. So just to clarify, yes. As long as I'm repentant and I'm repentant of my sins,
that's
I
right.
can't stumble into the unforgivable sin.
That's right. That's right. Because if you're still breathing, you've got hope of salvation.
Okay.
Amen.
Well, there you have it. All right. Well, good. Thanks for that. We're going to go ahead to an early break. And when we come back, Cy Kellett will be in the seats and we will get to your questions. Ask me anything. I'm not going to get the phone number out because lines are full as they usually are whenever Tim's on. So we'll be right back right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our Church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tom Nash. And you are welcome to ask whatever you like. As Edgar said, lines are full at the moment, so you don't mind if we just go straight to the phones. That's what
let's
you want to do anyways.
Absolutely.
Brother. All right, let's start in Omaha, Nebraska, where Jacob is listening on the Catholic Answers app. First of all, Jacob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. And go ahead with your question for Tim.
Peyton Manning's.
Right, so
hey, isn't Omaha Peyton Manning's favorite city?
He loves Omaha.
Yeah.
Omaha!
Omaha! Okay, I'm sorry, Jacob. What's on your mind?
So the other day I was like pretty dead set on being Catholic. Everything just kind of seemed to line up. And then I started learning about the Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
And that was kind of a curveball because.
Okay.
So there's traditions in the Catholic faith, right? You know, the oral and written traditions.
Yes.
And I just don't see a common consensus on the Immaculate Conception, and it's really throwing me for a loop here because I think there were like something like seven popes who disagree with it or something like that, and
Well, actually, Jacob, if I could. Yeah, I'm with you, Jacob. First of all, as far as those seven popes denying it, that's a popular myth that you find in multiple Protestant polemicists books, but it's actually not true. And in fact, I'd like to send you a copy of my book, if you don't mind, brother. It's called Behold Your Mother. And it's a defense of the Marian doctrines and dogmas, both from a biblical and historical perspective. If you don't mind, after I answer this, could we send you out a copy?
Sure,
Sure, man.
Yeah, that'll be free of charge. Cy Kellett will personally deliver it to you.
I'll be happy to come up to Omaha, but you're going to have to wait till spring. I'm not coming up now.
That's right. But at any rate, it's actually not true. In fact, you know, that myth comes from an old debate that was done way back 500 years ago, or not 500 years ago. It was during the Jansenist period in France, so about 300 years ago, where the claim was made by a Jansenist heretic without any citation. There was only one citation given, and that was from Pope Leo the Great. And in my book, I go into depth on Leo's quote and how it's not a denial of the Immaculate Conception. What it is, however, is, and it's true, there was a theological difficulty that developed in the church, even though in the early church, there's no doubt it was understood that Mary was, as they said in the Greek, Panhagia in Greek. Yes, St. Ephrem the Syrian in the year 250 AD that refers to her as all holy, meaning without sin. In fact, you can, in my book, I have quotes all the way back to Mathetes to Diognetus, who was writing about 120 AD, that refers to Mary as the new Eve and the one who is without corruption, right? So what you have from the very earliest days, because it's rooted in the gospel, it's rooted in the words of our Lord and Savior, all fathers of the church understood, both East and West, that Mary was the new Eve. In fact, it's inundated in the scriptures. When you read, for example, in John chapter 2, John 19, eight times in Revelation chapter 12, John the Apostle refers to Mary as the woman, the gune, the gune, the gune, and in a context where it is very clear that he is teaching that she is the new Eve. And of course, as you know, the first Eve became the source of death for all of her children when she succumbed to the wiles of the devil, and then, of course, led her husband into that we call original sin as well. Ultimate responsibility was Adam's, but Mary, or I should say, not Mary, Eve was the prime mover, and that's what St. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, for example, that Eve was the prime mover in that first sin. Thus, she became the cause of death to all of her children. Mary sort of, you know, heals that chasm that Eve created when she says yes to God, for example. And by the way, this, you again, all the way back, like I said, Mathetes, you got St. Justin Martyr, 150 AD, in his first apology in I believe it's section, that would be 150, as I recall, where he teaches us. St. Irenaeus gets into real depth on Mary as the new Eve in his classic work Against Heresies, where he refers to her as the cause of our salvation, because she, we say in Catholic theology, recapitulates all that was lost through Eve and Eve's sin. And so, like I said, East and West, universally, everyone understood Mary to be the new Eve. And it's out of that understanding that, of course, we know Mary could not have been conceived in sin if you understand typology. And by the way, brother, this is just a scratch on the scratch of the surface. When you get my book, you're going to get a boatload. I give you eight biblical and historical reasons for the Immaculate Conception in my book. But what happens is, of course, it's understood Mary is all holy. As I said before, she is the new Eve. And if you understand biblical typology, you understand, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, as Colossians 2:16 says, all of the Old Testament types, be it the temple, you know, circumcision, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything, they were all types. And you know, that language of typology is really, really important. In fact, St. Paul uses the word skia there. They were shadows next to their new covenant fulfillments in Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians 2:16, Hebrews chapter 10. And that's referring to things like circumcision and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. in both of those texts. Well, we know from New Testament biblical theology that a New Testament fulfillment can never, it is metaphysically impossible for a New Testament fulfillment to be inferior to its Old Testament type. That is absurd. That would be like saying, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says that Jesus is the new Adam, or as Paul says, the last Adam, right? He is the recapitulation of Adam. Right. Well, imagine trying to argue that Adam was superior to Jesus. I mean, that would be absolutely insane, right? No, right. He is the shadow next to the substance, which is Jesus Christ. So in the same way, when in the New Testament you have Mary being revealed to be the new Eve, for example, as I mentioned, I'll say again, John 2:5, John 19:25 through 27, eight times in Revelation 12, she's referred to as the Gune, the fulfillment of the prophetic woman, Gune, from the Greek Septuagint of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 31:22, two prophecies that prophesy the coming of the new covenant, and in that context, prophesies the coming of the woman who would be the instrument of the coming of that new covenant. So again, this is just one example of many that I do in my book that shows how that, of course, Mary could not be even dreamed of having sin when she was conceived, because that would make Eve, who was created in perfection without sin, would be superior to her New Testament fulfillment, which is, again, absolutely, you know, metaphysically impossible, my friend. Now, but here, real quickly, the reason why you do have Leo the Great, who uses language, and by the way, there's four homilies that are controverted on this point, and I quote from them in my book that you're going to get, where Leo says some things that would seem to imply that Mary would have had sin. And that's true, because if you understand how our understanding of original sin developed over the centuries, St. Augustine became a real watershed moment in the late 4th, early 5th centuries when he really took apart the Pelagians and understanding the crucial nature of understanding original sin against the Pelagians who denied it. Well, St. Augustine had a flaw in his reasoning. I mean, he was great. He's the doctor of grace, right, Cy? I mean, the guy was phenomenal in many ways, but he had a little error that really didn't work its way out into problem child immediately. It took a little time. Well, Augustine argued that the way original sin was communicated from Adam and Eve to their children was through the concupiscence of the conjugal act. Right? Now, that's really speculative because the scriptures are not clear on that. The tradition is not clear on that, but Augustine taught it, and it did kind of gain the day, sort of often implicitly. It was understood, well, if you had the conjugal act, there was concupiscence involved, and that's the way that sin enters into the picture. Well, if that's true, then of course Mary, because her parents had normal conjugal relations. Of course, Jesus did not, because, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the virgin birth, right? But what happens is then down through the centuries, and even, you know, Augustine felt the pinch even during his lifetime. Because if you read his work on grace and nature, Augustine, as I recall, that would be in section 36 of that incredible work. Augustine was amazing. But if you read it, Augustine himself seems to realize the problem with his own theology. Because when it comes to talking about sin, and he's dealing with, you know, he wrote multiple works against the Pelagians, Grace and Nature, Grace and Free Will, and so forth. But in this particular work, he gets to the part about talking about sin, because the Pelagians, of course, held that anyone could be without sin. You don't need grace for salvation. you can live your entire life without sin. Grace is not necessary for salvation. Nice added bonus, perhaps, but not necessary for salvation. And Augustine is hammering that point and showing how that, you know, we're all sinners. However, when he talks it, he says of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he says, I want to make clear that there's one exception to what I'm saying here. That is one beyond Jesus, because, of course, Jesus is without sin. He says there's one exception, and that is in the Most Blessed Mother of God, who we cannot speak about sin with regard to her in any way whatsoever. And he leaves it right there. Now, if you know St. Augustine, Cy, and for our caller Jacob here, Augustine never leaves things in a paragraph or in this case a couple of sentences. He usually writes a whole work or a major part of a work on a subject like that. But Augustine just kind of leaves it aside
and moves on.
And this is what happens for hundreds of years. You have, especially in the East, but East and West, the new Eve, Mary All Holy. You can't talk about sin with her, but if you accept that Augustinian principle, it would seem. And so, yeah, you had some folks like St. Albert the Great, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, even the great St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, who said Mary would have had to have had sin. But Thomas says for a millisecond, he doesn't use the word millisecond, but for a millisecond, immediately after her conception, she would have been conceived in sin and then instantaneously healed completely of sin to where she would not even have the fomes peccati or the tendency to sin. She would have been completely healed of original sin and all effects of original sin when it comes to the moral life. So at any rate, brother, what happens is down through the centuries, that flaw in Augustine's thinking became bigger and bigger. And people are like, look, we can't say Mary has sin, and yet we have this problem. And it would be solved by the great William of Ware and his student, Duns Scotus, two Franciscans in the late 14th and early 15th centuries that came up with an idea that wasn't really a new idea, because it had been taught before by a man by the name of Radbertus Pascius in right around the year 800, but it never caught on. The idea of preservative salvation, that no, she didn't have to first be conceived in sin and then be instantaneously saved by the merits of her son in the prevenient grace of God in view of the merits of Christ, as you know, Pope St. Pius IX would later say. Rather, she didn't have to, you know, contract the sin and then be healed of it, but she was preserved in the act of conception, preserved. And of course, Duns Scotus came up with that great image of the man who is walking and about to fall into a puddle, or a mud pit, right? If the one falls into the mud pit, he has to be saved from it, pulled out of it. But if he's saved before he falls in, he's preserved. That's being saved from the mud pit, but in a more sublime way. So, of course, Mary was saved, but she was preserved. And that is what preserves the integrity of, theologically speaking, both East and West had always understood, whether explicitly or implicitly in our understanding of the new Eve and such, but now conceptually, it really came and was just accepted universally in the church so rapidly because of the fact that it was already there. It was already there all the way back, like I said, to the first century, the scriptures themselves, and Mary the New Eve, and East and West, and so forth. But now we conceptually have it. But I'm sorry I'm taking so long on this point, but it's a really important point. And there's also something really important that folks have to understand, that Jesus didn't give us a church just for a sort of pro forma in order to ratify what everybody already knows, right? I mean, there are those who say, well, how could you have like a Leo the Great, one of the greatest popes of all time, and conceptually he did not seem to be on board? Well, because that's true of all, virtually all of our dogmas, even the Blessed Trinity. If you read, and the divinity of Christ in the early centuries, there were struggles. Tertullian, if you read his understanding of the Blessed Trinity, there were flaws.
Yeah.
And there were flaws in different fathers' understandings of the hypostatic union and so forth. And so the reason why Jesus gives us a church is because we're going to have these disagreements. And brother Jacob, we had disagreements over which books of the Bible were supposed to be in the Bible, right?
Right.
There were fathers of the church that struggled with the idea of the book of Revelation,
yep.
Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and other books being in the Bible, and then you, or the canon, but then you also had folks who believed, you know, Clement of Alexandria, who believed books of the Bible, like Shepherd of Hermas
but
and others, should have been in the Bible that were not. So remember, it's the church who clarifies down through the centuries and nails it, so that when the church says, thus saith God, she was immaculately conceived, we can say, praise God.
Thank you so much, Jacob. Hang on, we'll send you a copy of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Right back, more Tim on Catholic Answers Live.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Stigmata. The appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples here, and lines remain full. It's Ask Me Anything, and I read ahead. I'm looking forward to some of these questions, starting with Ryan in Glen Rose, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Sure. You know, Tim, I've been itching to tell you this since I talked to you last. My sister gave birth to my first niece. I'm a first-time uncle now.
Wow. Praise God, brother. Congratulations.
I appreciate it. She's a bundle of joy.
Amen. So what's on your mind, brother?
I was wondering, do any New Testament manuscripts in any biblical codexes possess the four canonical gospels in a different ordering?
No. Actually, that's one of the remarkable things about the manuscript tradition. You know, you have manuscripts like the Ethiopian manuscripts, which will have books like, you know, Enoch and Jubilees and Third Maccabees and things like that, but you don't have any discrepancies when it comes to the order of the Gospels. And all of the manuscripts that have attributions, now that would come a little bit later, they attribute Matthew to Matthew, Mark to Mark, Luke to Luke, and John to John as well, even though the church has never defined that, you know, who wrote what gospel. It's incredible how ancient the attributions are to the authors as well. So, yeah, it's extraordinary. The study of the manuscripts themselves is something that I think, you know, I think seminary-wise, we need to do a better job teaching our future deacons and priests just how glorious the manuscript tradition is, because it's just extraordinary compared to any other work of antiquity. I mean, there's literally hundreds, if not thousands of times more evidence for the accuracy and antiquity of the Gospels, as well as the Gospels in particular, even many times more than, say, the letter to the Hebrews and such. The evidence is just off the charts. But for the entire New Testament, it's just not even close. You know, but I know that goes beyond your question, but it kind of got me started there, because, yeah, it is extraordinary how that. Now, you'll have some manuscript copies that are incomplete, so that, you know, there's like a hole, so Matthew and Mark aren't there, and that sort of thing, but you don't have them in a different order.
Okay, Ryan?
That's perfect. Hey, Tim, can I ask you one other thing about the Bible just real quick?
Sure. Yes.
When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, since they contained some of the deuterocanonical books after the Essenes put them there, if I remember right,
correct,
did they accept the deuterocanonicals too?
Right. Well, it appears they accepted the deuterocanonicals and more, because there was more than just the deuterocanonicals there. But that is a fact, that you do have the deuterocanonicals there as well, and in Hebrew, which is that really threw a curveball into a lot of the old theories, I know, popular among Protestant scholars, but among Catholic scholars as well, that the deuterocanonicals, none of them were written in Hebrew. And in fact, it turns out that's not true. There were some of them, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that were written in Greek, but you have some, like Tobit, that it appears may well have been written in Hebrew. And that's a whole... You know, that's one you want to talk to Dr. Michael Barber or one of those guys, because they've forgotten more than I know about that stuff. But I found that stuff to be really exciting, because the old argument, even among the Hebrews, among the Jews after the time of Christ, you know, they kind of rejected anything that wasn't written in Hebrew. And that was why they rejected what we call deuterocanonicals as being inspired. Well, come to find out, they were wrong there, just like they were wrong in rejecting Jesus. They were wrong. They rejected the wrong canon as well. But anyway, appreciate the call, brother. God
thank
bless you.
Thank you, and congratulations on the new niece. Let's go to Decatur, Alabama. Emma, listening on our website, catholic.com. Welcome, Emma. Go ahead with your question.
Hi.
Mr.
Tim Staples, I wanted to let you know that if I had to recommend anybody's Mary book, I would recommend yours.
All right.
Behold Your Mother is the best.
Oh.
Behold Your Mother is the best Marian theology book I've read.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. So everybody out there, you got to get one now. Right, Si?
Yeah, because Emma said it, so clearly, yes.
That's right.
Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. All right, Emma, you got a question about Mary or something else?
Oh, totally different, actually.
Okay.
So a friend of mine, unfortunately, watched both her parents die.
Oh, boy.
And they suffered from incurable disease within a year of each other.
Oh, wow.
And she had responded to a post I had made about assisted suicide, explaining the church's teaching on it and why it's not acceptable.
Right.
And she dissented from it for, you know, reasons of suffering and dignity and dying.
Right.
And I objectively hold to the church's teaching, and I've been trying to get more resources on it, but most places assume that the person you're talking to is a Christian. She's a pro-choice atheist, so I wanted to get information, any recommendations on how to discuss on this?
Yeah, I think Trent Horn actually wrote one of the best, I think, popular level books defending life, and it's called Persuasive Pro-Life, and it's available here. And you know what? Could we send her a copy?
Absolutely, we can, sure. We're going to send it to you, Emma.
I tell you, I'm not saying this just because he's happens to be a colleague of mine here at Catholic Answers, but that man did just phenomenal research, and his arguments are airtight, and they really are geared toward unbelievers. And that's what I think, why you reminded me of his book, because that's exactly what he does. And by the way, he does the same thing when he tackles Bible difficulties. I know that's a totally different subject, but that's what I love about his book there as well, is he's aiming at unbelievers. He's not aiming this at Christians. And so Persuasive Pro-Life is an excellent resource for you. But, you know, ultimately, it does get back to the simple question. You know, there, of course, we have to deal with a lot of particulars and such, but the dignity of the human being is the product of conception from the first instant, is it a human being? And there is simply no scientific way of denying that you have an individual creature here, okay? An individual human being at the instant of conception that is not its mother, not its father. It is either male or female. Just going to take a little time to find out, right, Cy? It's right. Either male or female, has a mommy and a daddy, and must be defended, especially when it's in the most vulnerable stage. Now, of course, you're talking about life on the other end, and that is euthanasia and such. But I think as a foundation, we have to build that. Right, Cy? I mean, you have to build that foundation before you get to the difficult problem of your grandfather is suffering real time, and what do we do? Because if you don't know before you get into that situation, it is absolutely easy to fall to the, you know, we've got to put grandpa out of his misery. But when you understand that grandpa is not a dog, is not a horse that we put down, when we understand the dignity of a human being, we're not talking about a horse. This is a human being with a human mommy and daddy, again, from the moment of conception. We cannot put them down like we would a dog, a cat, or a horse. And it's a difficult discussion to have when your grandfather is laying there suffering. That's why I say we really have to do the work of evangelization culturally here in the United States in particular. You know, we have fallen so far to where virtually every Christian body now, other than the Catholic Church and perhaps the Orthodox, although they're not real clear on contraception, there have been some good things said, but it depends which bishop you're talking to. That we have to re-evangelize our culture to create what Pope St. John Paul the Great prophetically said. We have to create the culture of life because we have become a culture of death. And if we're just piecemeal, you know, and of course we have to. We have to get in the conversation at the coffee shop and help the person next to us at work, hey, but not during work hours. I recommend, you know, let's go to lunch. Let's talk about it. But we do have to win souls and win hearts and minds one by one. But culturally, we have to create that culture of death because right now we are so quick on the draw to kill. The answer to it's what Pope Francis, I think, so prophetically said in Laudato Si, the throwaway culture, where if you have a problem, well, you just throw it away. If the baby's a problem, we can't really take care of this baby, well, throw it away. Kill the baby, right? Grandma's a problem. Grandpa's a problem. We can't handle it emotionally or whatever. We kill grandma or grandpa. It's a horrible place to be as a culture, but we are. We have to be the prophetic voice that says, no, we will not put grandpa down. We're going to hold his hand. We're going to pray with him and pray for him and encourage him to offer up his sufferings in union with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we can look to the cross as the example of examples of a man, Jesus Christ, who was beaten so badly he should have died on his way to the cross. He shows us the dignity of the human person, even though he's not a human person, but he was fully human, had a fully human nature, and showed us the dignity of man even in the midst of such agonizing pain. He was saving our souls and transforming our entire universe. Guess what, my sister? That grandpa or that grandma that is suffering is on the cross with Jesus and is saving souls, or at least potentially is saving souls. And that's what we have to encourage, to see the dignity of the human being. And there's no more important time to defend that than at the very beginning of life and at the end of life.
All right, we got to take a break. You hang on. We're going to send you, Emma, Persuasive Pro-Life, the book from Trent Horn. You just got to give us an address there in Alabama. And then we will be right back with more questions for Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
With news from EWTN's Rome office, you can watch all the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home via live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples, our guest. And we're having fun because it doesn't ask me anything. People could ask whatever they want. And a lot of people want to get in on the fun. All the lines continue full. Back to them we go. Elizabeth is in Mason, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Elizabeth, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim.
Yes.
If Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy and John was the last prophet, then Jesus commissions his 12 and sends them out.
Yes.
How does Paul, who came after Jesus and wasn't one of the original 12, yet he had visions, but wasn't directly taught by Jesus, and he wrote the majority of the New Testament, what's wrong with modern people getting visions and messages from God and teaching those, so basically they believe in public prophecy, that public prophecy hasn't ended because Paul was after Jesus.
Right, right. Well, first of all, the apostles were after Jesus as well. And of course, they walked with Jesus and such, but they lived on after Jesus was gone and continued during the time of Revelation until the death of the last apostolic man. So St. Paul was able to be a prophet, but more accurately, an apostle that had the gift of being able to write scripture, as well as having the full apostolic authority of the others, precisely because he lived in that period of the first century up until the death of the last apostle. It's at the end of that period, which is roughly the first century, most likely the death of John the Apostle, which was probably right around 100, a little before 100 AD, that would be the end of the period of Revelation. So anybody that comes along after the time of Revelation, Paul was included in that period. And by the way, there were folks, as you know, if you read 1 Corinthians, for example, there were folks in Corinth who didn't like the idea of Paul claiming to be an apostle. He was defended by the living apostles, and of course he went to the Council of Jerusalem in 15 AD, where he submitted to the elders or the apostles who were such before him, as he himself says in Acts chapter 15. But the apostles received him as a full-blooded, gifted apostle. But the key is, though, and I would direct you, I mean, there's a number of things we can do, but direct you to Acts chapter 1, because that becomes a key to this discussion. Remember, after the death of Judas, he obviously committed suicide. And when the apostles were gathered during that 9 days, the first novena, right, to cycle it, when they were praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, well, they did more than just prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They also chose a successor or replacement for Judas. And notice St. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our first pope, declared on the matter as to who could be a replacement for Judas. And he quotes two texts of scripture from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 that had prophesied long before that Judas would be dispatched as he was. And says, in order for someone to be able to be his replacement, he had to be around during the time of Christ and had to have seen been a witness of the resurrected Lord, and thus there were several that were considered, and Matthias was chosen. So what we argue in the Catholic Church is the same argument that Peter makes. Once you get beyond that first generation where you could have people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord during that period, and St. Paul was one of them because he did live during that period. You know, he converted just most likely within about 3 years of the resurrection of our blessed Lord. You know, the scholars will debate that, the particular year, but roughly within 3 years is when St. Paul saw the resurrected Lord, and he performed miracles and so forth in order to demonstrate that he truly was an apostle and lived within that time. So from that time forward, the church has always understood, and anyone who claimed to be an apostle on a par with St. Paul and the 12 were immediately rejected in the church for 2,000 years. I mean, that was a non-negotiable. That was understood. Eastern Christians, Western Christians, all Christians understood this. So the role of the prophet after the time of Revelation was different than the role of the prophet during that period of Revelation, because the prophet could give revelation properly speaking. Whereas the prophet now, in fact, in the church, we call them seers, right? You know, Sister Lucia and such, is never to come up with new revelation. Rather, the role of the prophet now is to confirm the revelation that's already been given. And the same with the successors of the apostles. They no longer, popes, bishops, and such, cannot write new books of the Bible. That has been understood for 2,000 years. Rather, they definitively proclaim what the scriptures mean as well as the tradition. Because remember, the revelation does not come to us through scripture alone, but also through the oral tradition that comes from Jesus and the apostles as well.
Elizabeth, I am going to leave it there because I would like to get as many calls as I can on with Tim before we have to finish this hour. And Elise is calling from Japan. So thank you for calling from Japan. Elise, go ahead with your question.
Yes, my 11-year-old wants to know that even though if God is outside of time, yes, can we know at what moment he decide to create the universe and humans?
Yes.
Her head is kind of spinning around.
Well, you know what I would say to her? Is she there handy? Can she hear?
Actually, she's in school right now.
Oh, okay.
It's the morning here, but I can let her listen.
Okay, great. Well, and what's her name again?
Sacha.
All right. Well, hello, yes. Sacha. And let me tell you, all of our minds are spinning.
Yeah, right.
When it comes to talking about when it comes to creation, because God does not create in time as you and I understand time. I mean, I pick up this folder I have sitting here and then I put it down here. But when God creates, he doesn't create in time. He's outside of time, and that is a great mystery, right? So, Cy, there's no time before God created, right? So you say—
Good luck. right there, you're like, there's—
That's
okay,
right.
So he created— there is a moment of creation, but—
That's right. He creates time. That's right. But time then is outside of God, and the created mm-hmm. order is outside of God. So in no way is God, you know, somehow in time. He remains that transcendent, not
transcendent. He would be like a radio.
A radio. That's right. He is infinitely and absolutely transcendent. There's no parts with him. There's no motion with him. He didn't do this and then do this. All things with God are absolute now. That's the best we can do to describe the mystery that is God. So you tell your daughter, if her head is spinning about whenever she asks the question, at what moment then did God decide to create? We say, there was no moment that he decided to create. He simply created, and we know that is true, but the relationship between time and the timeless, that is God himself, will always— this is one of these mysteries, Cy Kellett, and I would say to Sacha as well, this is one of those mysteries that will be a mystery. If you and I endure till the end and we're saved, Cy Kellett, it'll be a mystery a trillion, quote-unquote, years from now. And there will be a sense of time, although it won't be years as we understand it now. But we'll always be in time as created beings. That's
yeah.
right, because we move from here to there, right?
Yeah.
And such. There is motion with regard to us, but there is none with God. And so that infinite gulf will always be an infinite gulf insofar as this is a mystery that transcends our capability of knowing, even given the gift of grace that we're going to have in heaven, we will never be able to fully comprehend that. Because in order to fully comprehend God's transcendence, you would have to be God.
but just for clarity, Elise, Sacha is not God. Is that correct?
No, Sacha is not.
Are you there, Elise? Did we lose you?
Oh, yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Now I can hear you.
Oh, okay. Yeah. In regards to that, it reminded me that she asked me before if these type of mysteries, if she can go to heaven, can she ask Jesus these questions one day.
Of course. Sure.
Yeah.
You can absolutely. Okay. Yeah. We'll ask him the questions, and he'll say, it's a mystery, pal. Now, there are some things. You know what's beautiful, though? You can tell Satya this. There are a lot of things that are mysterious to us now that we will be able to understand. Like the Catechism section 1040 says, we'll be able to understand God's entire economy of salvation and how all things work together for good. We will comprehend that completely, even though it's a mystery to us now. So there are some mysteries that will not be mysteries any longer, and there are some eternal mysteries.
Elise, thank you for calling us this morning, or tomorrow morning. You're actually calling from tomorrow morning, and that'll do it for this hour. We're coming back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. Tom Nash will be here next hour. Ask me anything on Catholic Answers Live.